Good morning, church. It's good being with you today here in Victorville. I want to welcome in those watching today across the valley in Apple Valley and Hesperia and those online as well. We are continuing that series in 1 Thessalonians. If you have your Bibles on whatever paper or device you have, we're going to be in chapter 2 in a little bit. You can turn there now. I don't know if you've ever been around a preschooler much, but if you have, preschoolers love to ask lots of questions. In fact, it's been estimated that between the ages of 2 and 5 years old, preschoolers ask about 40,000 different questions. And if you're a parent, you go, yeah, I know those years. And you say, this is crazy. And sometimes you think it's all a ploy. But there was a research done by the University of Michigan that found out that preschoolers, they're asking why, not simply to annoy you, though it may do that, not merely to prolong a conversation so they don't have to go to bed, which is probably also true, but according to them, they're simply trying to get to the bottom of things. And I found this research interesting. It said this, that advanced brain scan technology reveals that there's an explosion of synapses going on between the neurons in a child's brain, a quadrillion of them. It's actually 3 times more connections than an adult brain has. And so what kids are trying to do is they're continually connecting thoughts. And as they grow older, they really crave explanations more than just the facts. They're making these mental connections not just to understand what is happening, but ultimately want to discover why they happen. And that's why, as a parent, you have your kids running around all these why questions. And growing up, I had 4 kids. Winnie and I had 4 kids together. And I constantly was struggling because we didn't have Google back then. Like, these ask questions, there's no good answers to them. You're like, I don't know. But you do as a parent, what you choose to do is you answer as many questions as you can because you recognize that if you can answer many of them, you're framing their life for them. You're helping them to understand how all the puzzle pieces that they're trying to fit together, how they make a beautiful image. Spiritually, I think we're going to discover and do see in Scripture that this is a similar way that we work. I find it interesting in the Bible that when someone places their life in the hands of Jesus Christ, the term is that you are born again. The idea that we start over, that we have a fresh start in our relationship to God. And in that new birth, I think that it also makes sense that when we're young in the faith, we begin to ask a ton of why questions. Why this? Why that? And I think that's actually great and normal and important to do. To ask why everything is the way it is, because again, as Christians now, as we've placed our faith in Christ, we're trying to now fit into that kingdom culture that we're talking about here in 1 Thessalonians. So let me play the part of preschooler for a moment and ask you some questions. Why did you get out of bed this morning? Why do you stay faithful to your spouse? Why do you go to work? Why do you talk the way that you? Why do you treat people the way you do? Why do you come to church? You see, how you answer those questions is vital to living your life and understanding how you fit within God's kingdom plan. And there's lots of reasons why you did lots of those things. It's why you do what you do. But the Bible seems to imply that there is one primary motivation that should be driving every decision that you make in life. And Paul shares that with us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the ultimate question that answers our why. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to start reading in verses 1 through 5. We're going to read this a few times throughout our time this morning, but I'm going to start reading verse 1. You can follow along. You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our guide, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor do we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. Did you see that motivator in there as we read through there? What was the number one motivator for Paul? It is simply that we're trying to please God, not people. And that is your first blank there. Pleasing God was the motivator for Paul. And this wasn't saying that he's perfect. He's not acting like, oh, I've got it all together all the time. He's just saying, as the aim of his life, he was desiring to please God in every aspect of what he did. He said the same thing to the Corinthian church when he wrote this. So we, his team, make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home or in the body or away from it. You see, the Apostle Paul sacrificed everything to put God first. So it had to come a bit of a surprise to him when his friend Timothy comes from a visit up to Thessalonica. Paul's writing this note, by the way, from Corinth, southern Greece. He sent his friend Timothy up to Thessalonica, where he had been earlier, to get news of how everything's going. And when Timothy returns back, he tells him that, hey, they're blowing you up. Some local agitators in that town, both Jewish ones and pagan agitators, were basically telling the crowds, the new believers, Paul's just a con man. He ran away when it got tough. He's a power-hungry charlatan who's only in it for what he can get for himself. They're really throwing him under the bus. They were linking him to the most frustrating thing you could have in that society. You know when you get your phones and you get that phone call and you see the number come through and you don't recognize it, and it's from like Bangladesh or something? Don't think that's for me. And you get all these different places lighting up your phone because what they're trying to do is what? They're trying to get into your life. They're trying to do something that's going to benefit them, not you. That's the equivalent of what Paul was facing in these attacks from his accusers. Rather than pleasing God, these accusers were claiming Paul was just in it for himself. And I don't know about you, but if you were wrongly accused of something, it's pretty frustrating, and I want to push back really hard. And I'm sure Paul, in our text, as we'll unpack, did feel it hard, and he does push back. But the reason I think he is so concerned about their attack on him is that these defamations of his character and his ministry could harm these new baby believers in Thessalonica. You see, if his enemies that were throwing mud at him and they could tarnish his reputation, they could soil his life, at this point it wouldn't do damage just to him, but it's to the gospel message. The stakes are super high when he's writing this. Because on the one hand, you have the truth of the gospel that's hanging in the balance. On the other side, you have the future of this fledgling church. Both of those things were super important to Paul. And both were at strong risk. And before we get into the text, I want to tell you, those two realities still hang in the balance. And that's why at HGC, our desire is to please God in everything that we do. Growth groups, worship, music, recovery ministry, student ministry, kids ministry. Everything we do, we recognize that the truth of the gospel and the future of Christ's church here at HGC is hanging in the balance. And we, in our generation, are do our part. That's why Pastor Todd has taught us these three words, and please do good today. He's worked hard with you. We are preparing generations world changers. Okay, he makes us do it twice. I'm going to do it too. Preparing generations of world changers. That is what we're doing here. And to be honest, that's what the Apostle Paul is doing in Thessalonica as well. And that's why when he hears these things and these attacks, he goes on the offensive in the Word of God as he writes this note, because there's too much at stake for him to stay silent. If he was everything that you're claiming he was, he wouldn't be pleasing God and his ministry would be a sham. What proof does Paul have? What proof do you have, by the way, that you're living up to that why of pleasing God? How do you know if you're pleasing God with your life? Are you self-deceived? Maybe you don't see yourself accurately. In this passage, we see three evidences that a life is indeed pleasing to God. And in these evidences, before we jump in, just recognize this is not written to people who are not believers. This isn't about salvation. These are written to Christians who need to be affirmed that, yes, this is a life that is pleasing to God. Number one in your notes, when you please God, you'll receive supernatural courage. That is going to be an evidence of your life if you're pleasing to God. Follow along as I read verses 1 and 2 again. You know, brothers and sisters, believers in Christ, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. When Paul and Silas showed up in Thessalonica, they didn't come on a princess cruise ship in the Greek Isles. They merely made their way down 100 miles from this town of Philippi, where it says here in the Bible here, says the word treated outrageously. The intent behind that word is arrogantly insulting. Something happened there that was overwhelming to them, and then you're like, well, what is it? Well, Luke tells us what happened in Acts 16. Look on the screen. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas in Philippi, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they've been severely flogged, they're thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully and receive these orders. He put them in the inner cell, the most secure part of the prison, and fastened their feet in stocks. You know, when we get to the scripture, and I hope maybe you're new to the faith or you're just exploring Christianity, sometimes we read this and you might think this is just a story that is just pretend. Well, this really happened in a real place. Look at the screen, and you'll see a picture of where this actually happened in Philippi. This is the marketplace. We were there a year ago with some folks from HTC doing a study trip. This is the marketplace in which Paul and Silas were actually beaten. The next picture shows more of the detailed area where it probably took place based on all the good archaeology. This is a real place in real time. He was really beaten here. So when he arrived in Thessalonica, their lacerated and bruised bodies were still recovering. They had not fully healed. They were still feeling the pain from these attacks, probably both emotional pain because of all of the embarrassment and ridicule they faced, and also the physical pain from them being beaten. And that's why Paul is reminding the believers in the town, you know, you see that in the text, you know what we were. You saw how we came to town. Sometimes I go and I have my back goes out on me and I walk in a room and it's not hard to see when someone's back is out, right? You see this and they're just like, oh, what happened? Imagine that you were beaten with rods. When Paul and Silas showed up in Thessalonica, they certainly bore the weight of those beatings. The Thessalonians here saw their story by visually seeing what had happened to them. And I'm certainly, when you see that, well, what took place? What happened? Why are you this way? They certainly explained that they are arrested and they're dragged into that marketplace. They were slandered. They were robbed of their dignity. They're robbed of their clothing, thrown into prison, their feet in shackles. And Paul's telling the Thessalonians, if you think we went through that for our own sake, that we would then come to your place, you're crazy. Who hobbles out of a town after being beaten silly and thrown into jail to go to the next town to get the exact same treatment? We just don't do that. In fact, why would anyone do that? Why would you go from a place where you're attacked to another place you're attacked? To please God. He likely remembered the words of Christ who said this in the book of Matthew, you will be hated by everyone because of me. This is Jesus talking. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. This is a real thing that Jesus said was going to happen, and this is exactly what Paul did. He was beaten in Philippi, and he fled eventually to Thessalonica. And they showed up, and according to the text here, they came and they dared to tell you his gospel. And those are courage words. They had been beaten, but they now dared to do that. And you're saying, how can you get that kind of a courage? You might go to a town and say, I'll just slide in and kind of keep quiet. They came from speaking the gospel, which caused them great harm in Philippi, and they go to Thessalonica, and they do the exact same thing. How do you have courage to do that? They didn't. It's only, look at there, with the help of our God. That literally means we became bold in our God. And it's a passive word, which is important to understand. This is in your notes. Their boldness was something that was brought to them, not something that came from them. In our lives, human courage happens because we are made in the image of God. You have people in your life that have done heroic things. Even people down in the fires lately, jumping into that and running into places heroically to save people, to save animals, to save buildings. There are heroic actions where an image bearer of God will jump into a mix to save and to rescue someone else. Highly heroic. But here I think the words I use specifically was supernatural courage, because there's a courage necessary for spiritual heroics. Paul and his friends had just come through a crisis that God had sent them to Thessalonica. Now they faced more resistance. And in that moment when they are called to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, God gave them the boldness to speak up. And that too is heroic. And that is the heroism you can have in your life as well. When God calls you to speak up on his behalf, that is something that you need courage to do. But when you do that, you will stand in line with a legacy of faithful men and women throughout human history who have done the same thing. God sent Moses to talk to Pharaoh. He says, here's what you have to tell Pharaoh. And Moses needed supernatural courage to do that, and he went. Daniel is in captivity, and he opens the windows of his room so that everyone can see what he's doing. And he continues praying to God, speaking out to God his prayers, even though he knows it is going to cost him. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow to an idol of Nebuchadnezzar, choosing instead to stand in the fire because they would not be silent. In the New Testament, Stephen, beginning to share this message of hope in Christ. And he keeps speaking, and they tell him, be quiet. And he keeps speaking the truth, and eventually they took his life. All of these people pleased God by acting in courage and speaking the truth of God. It's a sign of pleasing him. And the Bible makes it clear that being bold in your God does not guarantee that everything will be better for you. It simply assures you that in the midst of your boldness, God will be with you. People are there to help you face the challenge that you're going to go through. And I don't know if you've been in those situations where God has prompted your heart. He's pushing on you. Talk to your family member about me. Tell them about what I've done for you. And you're leaning into it, and you almost want to say something, and you say, no, I just don't have the courage to do that. You can get that courage from God. Young people, when you're, there's a pretty good chance that you're going to be at a party, at an event, at an occasion, at a house, somewhere you're going to be there, and you know what is going on in that place is wrong, and you know you shouldn't be there. And you're like, what do I do right now? Because I don't want them to think I'm all that. I'm out of touch. So you say, I don't know. I don't want to go. And God is prompting your heart even to leave that place because you know that's a statement. In that moment, talk to God. God, would you give me the courage to either say something or to get out of this place, because I know this isn't honoring to you. Maybe you'll have the boldness to say something. Maybe you won't. But even if you leave that place that you know is not where you should be, that is a statement of itself. God has supernaturally and strategically placed 8 to 15 people in all of our spheres of influence for us to speak on behalf of God. And I know, I've been there, it's who I am, so I'm not telling you something, I'm not living my own life. It is sometimes really hard. What if they're gonna get mad at me? What if they're going to reject what I say? God, what will they think of me if I tell them what I think you want me to tell them about your grace and mercy? And that's where you ask for courage. God, I need supernatural courage to speak on your behalf. I haven't been beaten in Philippi, but I'm nervous about what's going to happen to me if I do that. But speaking courageously for God is so much easier when you understand you represent the God of the universe. He's the one you're talking for. When you please God, you'll get that courage to do it. Number two, when you please God, your integrity stands strong. In verses 3-6, Paul goes out of his way to compare the ministry that he and his co-workers had in Thessalonica with the different pagan philosophers and teachers of the day. Follow along as I read verses 3-5. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, Paul says, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts. You know, we never use flattery, nor do we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. In these three verses, Paul lays out six accusations that are being leveled against him and his team. And what I want you to do in your notes, I put the scripture in your notes today just so that you could circle each of those as we kind of come across them. You see, the first one there is that the accusation is that they were in error. The second accusation is that they had impure motives. The third is that they were trying to trick people. And we'll stop with just those three of the six right now because these are all attacking some of that integrity of Paul. And these attacks would have been common because in the ancient world, people came to town using trickery, lies, and manipulation to get what they wanted out of their audiences. There were swindlers and scammers and schemers who always peddled ideas and thoughts just to get a paycheck. And they're lumping Paul with these detractors, going at his motives. In fact, in that verse there, it says that we're not trying to trick you. That word trick you is this interesting idea of a hook and bait. They were saying that Paul, like a fisherman who puts the bait in the water and then the fish bites onto that. Hey, Paul is sharing these good news, quote unquote, good news with you guys. But what he's doing is there's a hook inside. And it's all about him. So their claim was Paul was deluded. He didn't know what he was doing. He was duplicitous. He was two-faced. And he was deceitful. That was the first claim. But look at the end of the verses there too. They were also, circle the word, people pleasers. That was a claim against Paul. They were flatterers. That's another claim from Paul. And they also claimed that he was masked to cover something else up. They're accusing Paul here of using selfish methods to gain an advantage over the people that he was talking to. That idea of flatterer is an old term. In fact, Aristotle shared from a Greek perspective that a flatterer is the person who seeks to gratify people for the sake of getting something for himself. That was from a Greek culture itself. Before that culture ever spoke, God, of course, has said much about that. Psalm 12 says this, "Help, Lord, for no one is faithful anymore. Those who are loyal have vanished from the human race. Everyone lies to their neighbor. They flatter with their lips, but harbor deception in their hearts." Their claim was Paul was just a flatterer, telling people what they wanted to hear. But along with that, the Greco-Roman also placed a huge value on rhetoric, on drama, on public speaking. The ability that you had to present yourself publicly was a really prized skill. And it really didn't matter what you said as long as you were convincing. That's the idea behind that phrase there at the end of verse 5. You put on a mask to cover up greed. If you go to an ancient theater in the Roman world, you'd find this kind of design effects everywhere you go, and you'll see those three masks. They almost were like a directional sign of where the theater is at. When you saw those, you know you're coming into a theater district. And they use this image because actors use masks to cover up their identity inside of plays. In fact, one actor could play multiple parts in a single play by just simply changing the masks in which he had. By the way, they're almost all male actors playing both male and female parts. Ladies were there and dancing. It was kind of an interesting time to be in theater. But you'd have these masks going back and forth, changing your identity in front of them. And that is the imagery they're using for Paul here. that he was masking up in front of this crowd, hiding what he really was behind it. And to another crowd, he'll put a different mask on and try to be something altogether different. He was completely hiding his intentions. He was simply, according to them, a very good actor with very bad motives. And if you look at those accusations you've circled, that's quite a list. Imagine if you searched on Yelp to say, give me the best Bible teacher in Thessalonica. This is probably what would come up. And it pops up, and there's Paul of Tarsus. He's got 2 stars if he's lucky, because the crowd's already turned against him. The Twitterverse has already blown up his site. He's got no hopes of finding any sense of reputation, but that is what's happening. And he needs to answer these claims. But make sure you catch this. It's not answering the claims so that his own reputation and his own star rating would go up in the eyes of the people. He needs to answer the claim so that the gospel and the mission that his team was on would be elevated. We'll get more answers later as we go through the book of 1 Thessalonians of why these accusations aren't true. There's lots more laid out here throughout the book. But it's important to understand that Paul in this moment is doubled down on his why. We didn't come to Thessalonica for our own gig. We came to please God. We're not going to please the people around us. We're not trying to do that. We're not going to tell them those things. We're going to tell you what God says. Galatians 1:10 says this, "Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God?" By the way, that's a great question to ask yourself every morning you get up. Who are you trying to please? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. Everywhere he went, this was his aim. Consistently, over and over again, is not to please people, but please God. And if you are a follower, if you claim to be a follower of God, you also simultaneously then are a servant of God. Followers are serving God, and that means that our ultimate priority should be pleasing God in every aspect of our lives. That's true for you, that's true for me, that's true of our church. And like the Apostle Paul, I want to let you know that the pastors and ministry leaders here at HDC take this really seriously. Pastor Todd, our entire team, deeply long to please God. We are not perfect. We make mistakes in our lives. But that is our passion. And you can find other places that will tell you what you want to hear. You can go to other sites, podcasts, whatever it might be, and hear a message that is what you want to hear. There'll be places that will sell you a gospel that's much softer. There'll be places that give you an opportunity to live in your sin and feel validated. But you won't find that here. Because as much as we love you, we're not trying to please you. We're trying to please the God who sent us here to lead a group of people to pleasing him in every aspect of life. And it's not just in these rooms this morning, whether it's Asbury, Apple Valley, and Victorville here. This is true in our kids and student ministries as well. Our kids teams, our student teams do such an amazing job of engaging your children in life. They make it fun. They make it a blast. It's great. You got to take advantage of those ministries. But I want to let you know, at the end of the day, those men and women leading your students, your kids, are not out to try just to make them happy. They are trying to please God by what they challenge your kids to think about. They're going to get pushing back on the ideology of the world, the philosophies that are so broken around us. They're not going to buy into it, and you're not going to get your kids aren't going to get this spoken to them. They're going to get the truth from God's word because it's our passion. So what about you? What are the things that you are pursuing in your life. Those six accusations of Paul are all negatives. And what I did is I just flipped them because I think it's harder to go against something than towards something. So look at this new list that kind of highlights the positive traits that I think should be evident in someone who pleases God. You're not in error, you're truthful, you're not impure, you have pure motives, you have no trick in your life, you're honest, you're not pleasing people, you're God-pleasing. You're not flattering people to get something out of them, you're sincere. And you're not masked up. Rather, you're authentically who you really are. There's more. This is not an exhaustive list, but believers who please God reflect these realities. And to do this, you really have to have supernatural courage, and you have to have that integrity that drives your life to say, I am going to please God in every way possible that I can. Number three, when you please God, you'll gain confidence and you'll leave behind doubt. Verses 4 and 5, on the contrary, those compared to those accusations, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please people but God who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor do we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. Paul's whole life was imploding. People were attacking him both on what he did, where he went. He was under attack. And in these moments, you probably have to second guess yourself. And I actually think as Paul's writing this, he's not just saying that for his own benefit, because he's trying to actually affirm that as well, but he's telling people around, this is what it is really like. This is true when someone is pleasing to God. Here's the realities that you could have as well, not just me. Here's some qualities that you have if you're pleasing God. First, God endorsed Paul. God put his stamp of approval on Paul's ministry and his life, making a statement about his readiness to do whatever God had asked him to do. And if you are in Christ, you have been approved. You are now a child of God. There is an approval that is done. In fact, this tense here in the original language, it's called a perfect tense. It means it's a done deal with ongoing results. You have been set apart by God, and now there are results in your life that should be a reality. Second, there's your notes already. God entrusted Paul and his friends with the gospel, commissioning them to take his message of redemption to the world. That is a sign of pleasing God, that you have been endorsed by God, that you have been entrusted by God with the gospel. Number three, God examines Paul. And this is interesting because this is now a change of tense. The first two were kind of call them past tense, done deals. But this here now is a present tense. The idea here is that Paul is being tested by God now, and it's going to continue over and over and over again. Paul, like maybe you and I, claimed that our highest value, I want to please God in everything. And that's what I think we'd want to say in our heart. But God allows tests in our life over and over again to see if that really is true today. It was maybe true yesterday. Is it still true today? Because God is the only one who determines if one's motivations will really pass the test. Jeremiah 12:3 says this, "Yet you know me, Lord. You see me and test my thoughts about you." That's a terrifying verse. Just like Paul, God sees you, God sees me, and he tests our heart. He examines your motivations. He examines my motivations. He looks deep into your soul, prodding you every day to live worthy of the gospel that you have embraced. And I don't want you to miss this point. The testing here in 1 Thessalonians is not whether or not God's testing you to see if you're really saved. He's writing to believers again. The testing is to say how much of the transformative work of the Holy Spirit is true in your life. Are you really pleasing God? Is your life changing so much from who you were to who God wants you to be that that growth stream of life pleasing God grows and grows and grows and grows and grows? Nearly 37 years ago, Wendy and I said yes to each other in a church in Martinez, California. And at that moment, as we were standing before each other in front of family and friends, we both gave our approval to the other person. We said, yes, this is for us. Since then, over those last three decades, we have endured tons of tests and challenges to our life together. Every couple does. That's not unique to us. But I look back over the three plus decades and I see every obstacle that we've overcome, every challenge that was taken, and it actually reinforced the reality that we are still pleasing to each other. We still approve of each other 37 years later because every test makes us stronger. Every test reaffirms that love that initially started our relationship. The I do's that were spoken at our wedding have lived through a lifetime of I do's in our actions. It has moved simply from words to now behavior. And it builds confidence in each other. If you know Jesus Christ, there was a point in time where you said, I do to him. I take you, God, to be my God. You are my Savior. And as we go through life, our job is to please him in such a way that all of our actions are a lifelong list of I do's because I love you. And when you live the I do's in your life to God and you become more and more pleasing to him, it actually builds confidence in that relationship with the God of the universe. It builds confidence that you're good with God. And it builds confidence that he's still working in your life, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That him who started a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. That's why it's so important to keep pleasing God. He has firsthand knowledge of everything in your life, and that's why he ends this passage here, Paul does, with the simple phrases, God is our witness. God is an eyewitness. He sees it all, and in the end, I have to rest all of my hope in him. He knows everything. On the one hand, that's terrifying. On the other hand, it is the most reassuring reality ever. Jeremiah 17:10 says this, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve. God searches the heart and our mind. He looks at who we are, just like he looked at Paul. Approved. Entrusted. Endorsed. Examined. God loves us too much just to let us wander alone. He engages us far after that first I do. What you have to recognize is in Christ, you are now ambassador of him. You now carry with you Jesus everywhere you go. You are his emissary to a lost world. If that's the case, then I have three quick takeaways I want to remind you of. First, never compromise the message of the gospel in order to make people like you. I tell you what, it is so easy because it seems so harsh. Everyone doesn't get to go to heaven. You might want to say that because your heart is just wanting to make it easier, but it's not their good. That's not what the Bible says. As much as you might want to redefine what the Bible says because you care about someone's emotions or their heart, I get it. There's hard things in the Bible. Do not compromise the message of what God is saying. Wide is the road that leads to destruction, narrow is the road that leads to eternal life, and that's why few will find it. But God is calling you as his ambassador to speak the truth in love. Number two, never blame the message of the gospel for times when you're the problem. Oh, I've had some great stories. You know, sometimes we have that we carry with us, I'm a Christ follower. Some of you say, oh yeah, I go to HDC. And then you live in your world and I live in my world, and at times our actions don't reflect the person that we say we want to be. And then when people don't respond to the gospel, oh, look at that, the gospel's not, they didn't, no, we're the problem. At times we're the problem. because our life doesn't match up to what we say about what we believe. So I just challenge you, as best you can, under the power of God's courageous spirit working in you and the life-transforming power of the Holy Spirit, live up to your calling. Because the gospel is worth that. The last thing in your notes, make pleasing God your number one why. I just challenge you to go for it. When you get up tomorrow morning, when you go to work next week, when the kids are at home and you're spending time with them, whatever it might be, when you're at school, in the classroom, whatever your setting is, get up in the morning to say, God, today my number one why is to please you in every area. Would you make that a reality in my life? And I'll be honest with you, it is going to be impossible unless you step out in faith and believe God can do that. Hebrews 11:6, it says this, without faith, it is impossible to please God. It is going to take a faith that moves you from where you're at to where you need to be. And your job and my job is to stay true to the message. Keep pure all of our motives. And then our methods working and talking and sharing life with people to make sure those are deeply authentic. No masks, just the reality of Jesus Christ living in us. Would you join me as I pray? There may be a chance there's some in one of our rooms today, Apple Valley, Hesperia, online here in Victorville, that you have never had a relationship to God. You know that you're not pleasing to Him because you don't know Him. And if you want to change that today, we encourage you to reach out and call out to Him. And He loves you so much that He would love to start a relationship with you. It starts with first, admitting that you are a sinner, that you have walked away from God, that you have selfishly done your own thing and you have not listened to Him. It's believing that Jesus Christ is the answer to your sin problem. It's believing that Jesus Christ came here to earth, born of a virgin, living a sinless life, dying a sacrificial death, rose from the dead on the third day to not only pay for our sin, but chose the power to resurrect us with Him to new life. It's believing God did that for you, not because you deserved it, but because He loves you. And then it's choosing and committing your life to Him, saying, God, I don't want to live for myself. I've been trying to please just me. I've been selfish. I have been self-focused. And I can't do it anymore. That has led me nowhere. It's choosing to say, God, I give you my life. You now own who I am. I belong to you. I am your servant. Lead me where you want me to go. You can pray or tell God those very simply in your heart right now. And Lord, for the rest of us who have placed our hope and faith in you already, we come to this day recognizing how much we love you and even how much we want to please you with our lives. God, we cannot do it on our own, and so we pray through the power of the Holy Spirit you would take leadership of our lives, that we would walk with you with intentionality, that we would have a character and integrity that's rooted in Christ. God, we just pray that, not just for our sake, it's going to make things so much sweeter for us, but God, I also pray for the sake of the gospel, for your reputation, for your church that you're building around the world, God. May people like us stand up for Christ, speak up for Christ, for your glory alone, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.